Let's follow up Nahum 1:2 with Exodus 34, verse 1. Now you'll recognize this is the second time that the Lord wrote on tablets of stone the law. So Exodus 34:1. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. So he cut two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. And God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or will become a snare in your midst. But rather you to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Let's pray. Lord, you are an awesome God. We are shielded from your glory as mortal men, because we cannot see you in your glory until we're transformed and given a new body. We cannot abide in your presence. And Lord, we do pray that this fear of God, which should be in all the world, would be in us first, and then that we would see it spread. Lord, what a different world it would be. Catastrophically different. If men feared you and respected your law and would do nothing on their own, but would do only that which is your will. We pray, Lord, that we would love you even more as we know more about you. Not that we haven't seen these things before, but Lord, to again consider how great you are and that your name even is jealous. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may remember when I shared our daughter's advice to us as her parents shortly after she came, and she was getting our rules for the first time and beginning to have to deal with that. And I think before she came, she pretty much ran her own show. So in one of those conflicts we had early on, she advised us if he wanted a more obedient daughter, to just tell her to do the thing she already wanted to do. And then she would always obey that, which is pretty much, I think, what the world believes would be the best for the Lord. Somebody could reason, if God would just not make any laws, we would have no sin. We could do anything we wanted, and there would be no judgment. Why doesn't God just remove the laws? You know, men make laws. Some of the laws are very silly. Some of them are on the books for hundreds of years. I saw that there is a law somewhere that says it's against the law to die. I mean, there's all sorts of laws. And men can change those laws. They can stop it. Sometimes you'll have a very unjust regulation, which there's many, many, many of those in our society. And they'll finally get rid of it. It's a hard thing to get rid of, but they'll finally get rid of it, and then people don't have to deal with that anymore. So in a lot of people's mind, the problem is not disobedience to God. The problem is God makes laws, and those laws make us disobedient. And if he just wouldn't make the law, we wouldn't have sin. Of course, that's not the reality of it. The law tells us the way things are. The law does not make things the way they are. The law reveals God, who is at the foundation of all the world, the one we answer to. To not tell us that would not make us escape judgment. It would just keep us blind and unwary of what was to come. For the fact that the Lord gives us his law is gracious on his part. We talk about many countries and people that and some areas that have never heard the word of God. They've never heard the gospel. And if that made them okay, ignorance, well, we would never send the gospel. But Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The receiving of the gospel and the law of God is a gracious thing, because the Lord is telling us what we have to be ready for. We could be mad at the law of gravity. We don't like the fact that if you step off into an open area and there's nothing to hold you up, that you fall. But knowing the law of gravity, knowing that the law is a physical law, is to protect us. We do that very early on with children. We tell children, listen, you can't just walk on air. You can't just step off the side of this bank here. You'll fall. This bridge, you can't just go over that. You'll fall. That's the law of gravity. To not talk about it wouldn't keep it from happening. So by being told how the Lord is, we're able to put our lives into a place where we can bear up under that, where we can be reconciled to him, where we can live in reality rather than in blindness. See, people who don't know the Lord, they're not better, they're blind. They're missing what would really influence their lives in a great way if they understood it, truly. God doesn't just tell us he's a God of jealousy and wrath and vengeance, but he tells us these things so we can appeal to him that we might be saved. It's not a blanket statement just to say, I'm jealous, I have wrath, I have anger towards sin, I avenge evil, just to doom us. He tells us that so we can escape the doom. So it is a really merciful revelation from God. And as I said this morning, The foundation for understanding the wicked and the righteous is the fear of the Lord. And by fear of the Lord, of course, we're not saying afraid, although the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's part of it. Fearing the Lord means to, some have said, fear doing anything that would displease him. It is recognizing his actual awesome nature, that he is the Lord God. And then making all the things that we do in line with what he would have us do, to the best that we can do. When the Bible says, do all things for the glory of God, that is part of that. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, even knowledge of all things. You can know a lot of things in the world, a lot of the physical laws of the universe. Not to fear the Lord is to miss the fundamental first step of knowledge. It also would help science when you understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God enables you to see the world in a proper way. Failing that, evolutionary scientists look at the world and they do not see God because they don't fear the Lord. The great scientists of hundreds of years ago, men like Isaac Newton, feared the Lord. And so when they looked at the world, they had in their mind that there was order there, that there were laws governing it by the hand of God, and that the heavens declared his glory. But without that, we come up with all these crazy things. I noticed that, one of the lakes is going down, Lake Mead, I think it is. It's so low now that they're finding rocks that they've not seen for a long time. And so somebody, of course, went there and took a test of it millions of years. It's millions of years. It's always millions of years. Because, who's going to come back and say, oh, I was around when that rock was here. It's not that old. But by not knowing the Lord, they do not have a foundation even for the knowledge of secular matters. And they go off the rails. It says in Proverbs 1:7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't believe it's wise. They don't believe they need to hear it. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Well, there's a practical effect from not living in sin. Sin is self-destructive. And that means that when we sin, we are actually harming ourselves. And the Bible says here, don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Evil is destructive. Proverbs 9:10, very close to Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Not having the fear of the Lord is why people are so off base today. It starts there, not knowing the Lord, believing the world just came upon us by chance, or any other form of disbelief. And so the law of God tells us how God is and causes us to fear him, but it also is a cure for pride. Many people, Paul says he was that way. Martin Luther was that way in trying to earn his salvation. The law of God knocks down pride. It lays us out. That which is given to give us life, if we can keep it, ends up giving us death because we can't keep it. So we realize, okay, if I want to be right with God on my own merits, I have to keep all these laws. But then you can't, so it's death. So the law humbles us when we see it's beyond our capacity. So what people do today is they they grade on the curve. Well, they keep most of God's laws. Therefore, that should be, that should work. It worked in school, 70% was passing. So they just, you know, adjust it. And then they tell God, well, Lord, you know, this is enough. We can't do it all. You can't expect us to do it all. But then he does. God expects us to be perfect to come to heaven. That can only be done through Christ. So the Lord here, in speaking to Israel, and as I mentioned, as you see in verse 1, that the Lord said to Moses to get two stone tablets, which he'd already done once, like the former ones. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. And remember when Moses came off the mountain, the people had said, you know, he'd been up there 40 days, and Joshua too. And so they said, well, he's not coming back. So we've lost our leader. So here's what we're going to do. Well, let's make a golden calf, and we'll say, these are your gods that brought you from Egypt. And that's what they were doing when he came down. They were having an orgy, wild partying, pagan celebrations. And Moses threw the stone tablets and broke them. He got angry. And so they're broken. So when the Lord called him back up, and, you know, get two more, you broke the first two. So be ready, he says, in the morning, go up and present yourself just to you at the top of the mountain. So he did that. He cut the two stone tablets, we're told, verse 4, like the former ones, and he rose up and went up there. And the Lord descended and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that as the Lord gives the law here, which is, again, designed to make us guilty. We're already guilty, but to show us, to reveal to us our guilt. The law was never intended to bring life. You know, Paul said if there was a law given that whereby we might gain life, then righteousness would come by the law. But the law is not given for that purpose. It's given to convict us. So the Lord says in the very beginning of this, says verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Lord presents himself to Moses in the giving of the law as a God who is a forgiving God. He is compassionate and gracious. And we surely don't deserve that. But the Lord is that way. The Lord is saying, I'm providing you this. I'm slow to anger. I abound in loving kindness and truth. Our God is a good God. He wants to forgive. He delights in that. Keeps loving kindness for thousands, also, and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Look at this. This is a wider description of what jealousy is. Righteous jealousy, which God has. Verse 7, in that latter part of the verse, says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That is an extended explanation for what it means to be jealous, for God's jealousy. Now, this morning in Nahum, I noted that God is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And I mentioned that reserves wrath is not strong enough, in my opinion. And the Bible says, the word means, really, that he keeps it. Not that he sets it aside, but that he He keeps it. It's ever before him. And I mentioned the New Living Translation, actually, in this case, came up with the better rendition, in my opinion, when it says in that version, he takes revenge on all who oppose him and continues to rage against the enemies. The Lord is always angry against sin. He's angry with the wicked every day. He never loses that. He doesn't at times have a better view of wickedness, a kinder view of wickedness. He's always kind, but he's always full of wrath against sin. So when we note that the Lord is gracious and kind and all of these other things and forgiving, in noting his jealousy, it means he never loses that. He never dismisses that. The only way he deals with that is to forgive, and that only through Christ. And we gain Christ's righteousness, and Christ gets our sin, and he pays for the sin, but he still pays for the sin. He does not leave any sin unpaid for. So this explanation in verse 7 explains what he says when he further talks about being jealous. That is jealousy. That is God's jealousy. Now, man may be jealous and get over that. He may have had some doubt. Maybe a young married man might, you know, have some suspicions about his wife. He just not settled into the marriage, doesn't trust her enough yet for whatever reason, good or bad, right or wrong. But then he gets over that. But evil, God does not, you know, get over. And so it always is there. It will always be punished. It will never be left unpunished. And so it says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So Moses responds by bowing down. And he asks the Lord for his mercy. Now, this is Moses saying, in effect, a request to God based upon what God just said about himself being forgiving. And he says, you know, if I've now found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Now, he says that obviously because when he came down the last time, he found them in a pagan ritual, worshiping a false god, an idol, a graven image. So he asked for God to be with them, even though their people are obstinate. And he said, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people, perform miracles, such, which he did through the wilderness. And verse 11, be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And then he points out that they need to watch themselves. This is something we all have to do. We all have to watch ourselves. This is that we live in a world that calls out to us to forsake the Lord and to follow the idols of the world and to conform to the immorality of the world. The world will not be happy unless every person on earth is in conformity to the world's standards and principles and philosophies. If we get every individual on earth, but there's one stuck off somewhere in a jungle out or on an island that nobody ever goes to, and people know there's someone else out there, the world will not rest till that person comes to the same side as everyone else. Now, this is shown in Proverbs. In Proverbs 9, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food, and she's mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. And notice, wisdom calls out. Whoever is naive, let him turn in Here, to him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I've mixed. Forsake your folly and live. Proceed in the way of understanding. That's the gospel. That's God calling out people to his side. But the world in that same passage, we could say, was typified in this woman. Verse 13 of Proverbs 9, the woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him come, let him turn in here. And him who lacks understanding, she said, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Both are calling. Wisdom is calling, and the world is calling. This boisterous, immoral woman who is senseless wants everybody to be senseless. The world, who is senseless, wants everybody to be senseless. The world is heading to destruction. The world wants everybody to head to destruction. Come in here, they say. Stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She woos. And wisdom calls out, come in here. So they're both they're petitioning that we might be wise instead of foolish. So this is God calling people to watch out. You go out into the world, watch out. Everywhere you go, all the TV shows and movies, people. But lately, I hope it's starting to come, down some. But movies can't be movies, just movies. They can't just entertain. They got to tell us how to live. They got to teach us in the ways of immorality. You got to make new characters normal that are immoral. So we'll accept that. We got to see that as normal. You got to see multiculturalism, mixing in all the different cultures of the world together, homogenize everything, and just have no standard, just to get together. They got to put that on us in every place. You can't just make an entertaining movie. John Wayne would have to, on today's standards, while he's riding off to take care of some business, would have to stop along the side and look at a branch there and say, look at this, guys. Climate change is causing this terrible desert condition we live in. And then he'd go on to his thing. Well, that's the world. The world's always instructed, but they don't know anything. They're naive. And how many people consider these doctrines of the world, this worship of Gaia, worship of the earth, as so logical? They stand at the hurricane. Our president, the other week, there's no longer any doubt about climate change, he said, because we had a hurricane. Yeah, we never had any of those before. They just don't know. And the world is petitioning, calling out. So he says, watch yourself. Don't allow them to get a place in your life. Verse 12, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashram. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. When you say a person's name is jealous, it means that is a core characteristic of their being. God's name is jealous. God is also love. It means his core being is love. But his love is not at the expense of judgment and justice and jealousy and vengeance against his adversaries. So don't even play around with it, he says. You might think you can control it. You end up being part of it and answering the call. There's a certain pleasantness in being an object of desire. And someone is jealous. Many men, all these women are so jealous to have you. Well, we just kind of raise up a little bit higher and strut around a little bit better because we're an object of desire. That means we're something. Makes us feel like we're in command. But that's not the actual case with a jealous God. It means not that we're the object of desire, but he's the object of desire. And that we become the objects of horror. And so, verse 15, otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. And then you got the whole society corrupted, like we have in our country now. And you end up being a spiritual harlot. So nip it. When the world calls, we don't listen. We turn away. When wisdom calls, we answer. Because the Lord is a jealous God, and it means that he will be requited of his anger toward all he has made, and he's made every person for his glory. All he has made who do not conform to his glory are objects of judgment. He's jealous in an active sense, in the sense of judgment, because he made us for himself. And then we go and take ourselves and do our own thing. And so the fear of the Lord is bred in that kind of knowledge. And you understand why the world does what it does. It has no fear of God. Doesn't think it has to listen to God. Doesn't think the Bible is anything to heed. It thinks Christians are worse off because we have certain standards and limits from the Lord. Oh, wouldn't it be better, they say, we just didn't have any laws. We do whatever we wanted to without punishment. But it doesn't work that way. And the Lord telling us what his law is actually a great kindness. It fills in a big blank in the world's existence and seeks to turn the naive into wisdom and spare them eternal death. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to give us your law, to make us to know you, to mercifully, without any desert on our part, inform us of your character. Lord, if you didn't inform us of your character, we would ever be ignorant of it. We could never find out on our own. But you have shown us. You've shown us in nature first, and then more specifically and detailed in your revelation, in the old covenant and the new covenant in Christ. May we be the enlightened people, and may, Lord, we see your great name, which is jealous. May you find your great desire in the reconciliation of all we know today that you are jealous over and will pursue unto death unless they be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name, amen.